Romans chapter 12, Romans chapter 11, as we are finishing up now these three chapters here that concern themselves about the nation of Israel. Once again, interesting that the Holy Spirit would put this very important message right smack dab in the middle of a book that was primarily written to a Gentile church. And so there are some things here that I'm sure that the Spirit wants us to know. And so tonight, let's begin our reading then. Let's begin our reading in verse number 21, Romans chapter 11. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold therefore the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity. But toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. Now we're going to see a modifier to this. And they also, verse 23, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou were cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these which be the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there will come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is the covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes, for the gift and calling of God are without repentance. So I said there was going to be a bit of a modification here to what has been said in verse 23. Let's read it again. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Yes, they will be grafted in again. And we saw that when we looked at the verse that we just got done reading concerning the fullness of the Gentiles. And that is something that we want to look at here. Because if you looked at a verse in isolation, it might look like we have a static situation here where a situation came into being and then it continues that way on forever ad infinitum. And that's not the way that God's timetable works, because he clues us in here. He says that he is about to reveal a mystery. And the mystery is concerning the fullness of the Gentiles coming in. And then there's a change in venue, a huge change in venue. And that's something that we want to look at, because this is an area where the church has gone off the rails so far, saying that God is finished with Israel and that they have no further purpose in the economy of God. And then there are others that say, well, the church replaces Israel, and the church is Israel. And so all of the promises that God made to the nation of Israel actually belong to the church. And that's very difficult for me to understand. Why would a Christian that's read Romans 6, 7, and 8 want to take those incalculable riches that belong to us and exchange them for the relatively puny promises that were given to the nation of Israel? If you look at the promises that God made to Israel versus what we have and who we are, why would we want to go and purloin what they have to the exclusion of what we have, not even think about it or talk about it. It seems crazy. And if there's something that seems crazy going on, you can bet that the devil's involved in it. And certainly he is. So for tonight, let's then start back in working verse by verse on this business. And we'll start in verse number 21, of course, where if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Well, what have we learned here? Is there a conditionality to this? Is there a hint here that possibly things could change? I mean, there certainly is. And then it almost seems like verse number 22 is a warning. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. Well, why would you want to behold the goodness and severity of God? Because we've just been told to take heed lest he not spare us. That's why. So we have the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity. But toward thee, goodness, and there's the word here we want to pay attention to, if. This is conditional. It's a conditional promise to the church then, isn't it? Since he is speaking of the church, because he's speaking of the goodness and severity of God on them which fell, national Israel, severity, and untowards thee, goodness. And of course, you could make an argument that he's talking about the Gentiles in general here, but it more appears that he's talking about a subset of the Gentiles, which would be the church, those that are born-again believers. And so, toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. If thou continue in his goodness. Now, of course, a question could arise here is, well, what does that mean? What would it mean to continue in his goodness? Well, that's something that we ought to think about. When we look at churchianity today, is churchianity continuing in his goodness? And of course, we'd have to say, or ask ourselves, I should say, well, what is meant here by goodness? Well, it's pretty obvious what's being talked about here is goodness in the sense of the dispensation of God towards certain groups. Israel is one group in sight here, and the Gentiles in the church, on the other hand. So what would goodness mean? Well, let's take the case of Israel. How was God good to Israel? Pardon? Sure, he made them a people. It starts with the 12 tribes of Israel. God made promises to Abraham, as we'll remember, who was the root of this tree that we're talking about. And then we find that this tree now starts to produce branches, and these branches are the 12 tribes of Israel, the natural lineal descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God takes them into a covenant relationship with himself, having brought them up out of the land of Egypt as 12 tribes and welds them into a nation, Israel, and enters into a covenant relationship with them at Sinai. And what were some of the elements of that covenant? Did not God say, if you will do certain, then I will do certain? And so the covenant was a conditional covenant based on their obedience. And so God was good to them in that while they were obedient to him, did they receive blessing? Sure, we see the wanderings in the wilderness and then the entry into the land under Joshua. And we have those that have been in the land prior to this time, the Philistines and all that bunch, that are driven out before the children of Israel, and they're able to take this land that is flowing with milk and honey by the power that God grants them, and they settle down and they begin to make homes and they become very prosperous. And we see Israel reach the zenith of its power under David the king and under Solomon the king. And was not God good to them, even though they weren't really fulfilling their portion of the covenant? There were rough times, but God was good to them. That's what you would consider, I think, the goodness of God as Paul is defining it here for us. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. So if we're going to look at Israel again just for a moment, there were times in Israel's national history where things were not good for them. There was the Babylonian captivity. That was a very bitter time. Brought about some national repentance. They're brought forth then out of Babylon and reestablished in their land. But what happens when they take it upon themselves to crucify their own Messiah? Once again, we see the severity, but this time the severity is far more severe than it was the first time. For 2,000 years, they were buried in the Sea of the Nations, persecuted every place that they went. The severity of God. Now let's stop and think about the Gentiles just for a moment, and then we'll press on and talk about the church. In context of this goodness and severity of God, and then we'll look at some scriptures. Well, what about the goodness and severity of God with respect to the Gentiles? Everybody that wasn't national Israel, that was not the lineal descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and anybody else that would care to join them. Remember, Israel is an open-ended thing. Anybody that wants to can declare his submission to the law, become bar mitzvah, as they would call it, or sons of the law, and worship God the same way that the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did, and they were in fact Israelites themselves. And so it was never that Gentiles were excluded. There was just a certain particular way that they had to come. Well, we could say that then God's relationship with the Gentiles was through the agency of Israel. It wasn't a direct thing where Gentiles could directly come to the throne of God. So if we look at the severity then of God towards the Gentiles, in ancient times, well, let's say that you were a Philistine. How many of those are left around today? They decided to pick on the wrong party when they decided to pick on the Israelites. And what about all of those people that lived in the land of Canaan, the Canaanites, when the children of Israel came in? There were many bloody battles recorded in the Old Testament, and the children of Israel gave them a good whooping, as some would say. And so there was severity there. They were driven out, and somebody would say, well, that was because of their sin. And that's true. They were sinners above measure. I don't think anybody could argue that point. But so were all the Gentiles, sinners above measure with no clear path independent of Israel where they might come to the living God. And so there was great severity. Now, if you take the time after Pentecost, now the approach to God is completely different. It wouldn't matter if you used to be an Israelite or you used to be a Gentile. You have to approach God in exactly the same way, which is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. There's no further stricture now. And this is a goodness to the Gentiles because, as it turns out, even though technically any Gentile could go to the nation of Israel, submit himself to the laws of the covenant, and join the covenant, make himself a member of the covenant, and worship as an Israelite did, the Israelites didn't like that idea. They wanted to keep the business of commerce with God their little private fiefdom. And so we see in the scriptures, as regards to the layout of the temple, there was a court of the women and there was a court of the Gentiles. So the Gentiles could come in, but they couldn't go past a certain point. And so, and it could be argued too, were those Gentile converts or were they just Gentiles? I don't think that's spelled out very clearly. But nonetheless, the children of Israel put a stricture against the Gentiles. They didn't want any contact with the Gentiles. They generally shunned the Gentiles. And so it was a very difficult thing for a Gentile to come. And we think about the Ethiopian eunuch, for example, and say, well, he came. Well, yes, but he was a very high-level representative of a government that Israel was very interested in keeping the peace with. And so we might look at him as a special case. It wouldn't have been that the average street urchin out of London would decide to trek on down to Jerusalem and waltz into the temple and say, I used to be a Brit, but now I'm an Israelite. So for practical purposes, it was very difficult. That was part of the severity. But now that's been done away with. At Pentecost, now a Gentile anywhere in the world, he doesn't have to go to Jerusalem. He doesn't have to have anything to do with the Jews, so the Jews can rebuff him as much as they want. That's no skin off of his nose. And he can approach to God now, not on the basis of the Sinaitic covenant, but simply by simple faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is the goodness of God. And then we can look at what's the goodness of God is in the context of what does the person get that would do such a thing. Well, we just got done studying that in Romans 6, 7, and especially Romans chapter 8. It's things and being put into a position that no Israelite ever would have dreamed possible. And so here we are now with the goodness of God, but is there a severity? Well, unfortunately for the Gentiles, yes, there's a severity coming, and that's what Paul is warning against here. He's warning the church, and he's warning unsaved Gentiles that this special time out of all of human history will come to an end. That's a pretty ominous warning. Isn't it something how that the Gentiles are so careless towards what God has so freely and openly offered every member of the human race and have been so for 2,000 years? It would be easy to look at this severity that God shows towards Israel and then think of what they did to deserve that. But if you put that over and against what the Gentiles are being offered even today and what they have done with it, well, I think we can see a great equality here, can't we? The Gentiles need to come up and stoop. And that's what Paul is warning against. This could happen. So, in order for this to happen, then what has to happen? Well, that gets us to verse 23. And they also, speaking of the Israelites, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Now, of course, the question is, well, what does that mean? Is he talking about taking the Israelites and making them all Christians and grafting them in that way? Or is he talking about something else? Well, the fact that he's talking about something else becomes very clear in verse number 25, where he says, I don't want you to be ignorant of a certain mystery. And what is that mystery? This situation with Israel being blind is a particular part of the time scale of God's dealing with mankind. It's not always going to be that way. What's the terminator? Well, it's the last part of verse 25. Until, there's the terminator, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So Paul is saying that the next step on God's timetable is that the time of the Gentiles will be fulfilled and filled up, and then Israel is going to be grafted in again. They're not going to like what it takes to perform this grafting, because it takes 7 years, of which 3.5 are particularly difficult. But they are going to be grafted in again. They're going to be restored to the place that God has for them in His plan and timetable for history. So let's look at some scriptures. What say you? Enough of the running commentary here. Verse 23, and if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in again, for God is able to graft them in. Well, I think we probably need to look in the book of Zechariah. I have just a few verses here, but it isn't going to be very long when we're talking about the fullness of the Gentiles being over, that we're actually going to have to do some more reading. So I think our plan ought to be to read the entire portion of Scripture that has to do with this grafting in again. And that's actually chapters 12 through 14 in the book of Zechariah. So let's go back and just look at that, and we'll do all this reading at one time, and then we can come back and discuss what it means in context with Romans chapter 11. Zechariah, then. And we want to go to chapter number 12, sorry. Chapter number 12. Now, by the way, you really need to read the entire book of Zechariah. We're just going to take an excerpt of it here, a pretty big excerpt that has to do with specifically what we're looking at here in relationship to what we're studying in the book of Romans. But this whole thing has to do with the general subject matter that we're going to meet in chapter 12 and following. Okay, Zechariah chapter 12 then. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stresseth forth the heavens, and layeth the foundation of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him. Okay, we've got the scope of what we're going to be looking at here. 2. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem, and in that day. And notice, he's going to use this term, that day, over and over and over, and there's much conjecture about what the term that day means. To a covenant Calvinist, it's going to mean something different than it would to a dispensationalist. Okay. And in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. Right away we're going to find a problem with covenant Calvinism, because what they want to say is what Zechariah is prophesying here already took place in the siege of Jerusalem by Vespasian. Okay? But what's the problem that we can see already?
That wasn't exactly a burdensome song for all people.
No, it wasn't. This was not a worldwide scale. It was the very limited Roman Empire of its day. Okay, verse 4. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness, and I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength and the Lord of hosts their God. Well, what does this presuppose? It presupposes that the children of Israel are actually in the land, doesn't it? And they haven't been for 2,000 years. So these things, if they didn't happen in the diaspora, if they didn't happen in 70 AD, that means that they're going to happen in the future. And since Israel hasn't been in the land until 1948, we're looking at a prophecy that's yet in our future. Okay? Verse 5. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength and the Lord of hosts their God. You know, the Israelites are a little bit boastful today in the land, aren't they? They have proven themselves to be militarily mighty. Isn't it kind of interesting how they take weapons of war that we sell them and install systems that make them much better than they were when they received them, and they're able to stand off the superior armed people that have come up against them? Do you suppose that might make them a little boastful? And doesn't it sound like that's what's going on here in the book of Zechariah? Verse number 6, in that day I will make the governors of Judah like an hearth of fire among the wood and like a torch of fire in a sheaf, and they shall devour all the people round about on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited in her own place, even in Jerusalem. You could put in a call to Saudi Arabia and ask them about that. They might have some commentary. Verse 7, the Lord shall also save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and as the house of David shall be as God and the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Well, if you look at 70 AD, the nations that came against Jerusalem weren't destroyed. They appeared to have been victorious. Verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. It's pretty obvious that this is talking about something that's yet in our future, because this hasn't happened yet, has it? You could call up Benjamin Netanyahu and ask him about this if you want to. International phone calls are pretty cheap these days. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadad Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon, and the land shall mourn, the valley of Megiddon, and the land shall mourn every family apart, the family of the house of David apart and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart and their wives apart, all the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. Does it sound like the Israelites have found their records and now they know who's who? Yes, it certainly does. Has there been a great mourning in the land of Israel since they came back into the land in 1948 and re-inhabited Jerusalem. It's obvious that that has not happened. Have they looked upon their Messiah whom they pierced? No, they are still enemies. And Paul is going to get into that in the book of Romans. He's going to say they're enemies for the gospel's sake, but they're beloved because of their forefathers' sakes. So this has not happened. And one of the frustrating things, I think, for evangelical Christianity is it seems like the more we want to help the Jews, the more treachery they engage in against us. The nation of Israel, and let's just be honest about it, has stabbed America in the back numerous times. There's been certain military incidents where they have killed our soldiers. There's been incidents where they sold our sensitive technology to our enemies, and they pretty much make it clear that they're in it for themselves and they don't care about us. That makes it very difficult for evangelical Christians who happen to also be Americans to say, yes, be that as it may, but we still have the Word of God that says, those that bless you, I will bless, and those that curse you, I will curse. Who do you suppose has planted that attitude on the part of reborn Israel in their treatment of us? It's the adversary, the devil. Do you suppose the devil wants the average American to want to take up Israel's cause? What's the average attitude if you just took a cross-section of Americans towards the Jews? It's not good. If you just want to be honest, it's not good at all. There's an intense general dislike of Jews and anything that's Jewish on the part of the average American, and even the average American that's a member of a denominational church, and especially the Catholics. They have a very dim view of Israel and the Jews. So if Satan can stir up some more trouble, would that be in his best interests? Of course it would. What would happen if the average American suddenly took the view of an evangelical Christian that wants to bless them in spite of the fact that there are enemies? There wouldn't be many Arabs around in a great big hurry. Just to pause now to let this sink in, because what I stated really is pretty much the way it is. Okay, let's push on to chapter 13 then. So what have we learned up to here? First of all, is that this Israel that comes back into existence, when they do come back into existence, is going to be a problem for all the rest of the world. Would it be safe for me to say it's become a problem for all the rest of the world? Yes. Isn't it something that all the rest of the world would have such animus towards such a tiny pinprick on the globe, if you will? It's got to be spiritual. Oh, wait. Okay, pressing on then to chapter 13. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. It's pretty obvious it isn't open today. What is the attitude of regathered Israel towards Christ? They'll let those idolatrous Christians come into their country because they bring lots of tourist dollars and they can go look at an empty tomb. But it's only empty because, well, the disciples came and stole the body away and gave the soldiers lots of money. So,
somehow,
we won.
And somehow kept the soldiers from being killed.
Yes, yes. Somehow the soldiers managed to get a pass from Pilate because he was such a sweetheart. Okay. Verse 2, chapter 13. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the name of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. Well, that sure hasn't happened. And it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, when his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. Wouldn't it be nice if that happened around here? No, it wouldn't be. But you get the drift. And his father and mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth. And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed, every one of his vision when he hath prophesied, neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. What's going to become of Benny? Oh, wait, he's repented. I forgot. But he shall say, I am no prophet, I'm a husbandman, for man taught me from keep cattle from my youth. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thy hands? Then he shall answer, those which I was wounded in the house of my friends. It's pretty easy to see what Zechariah is talking about because we have perfect hindsight. People that lived in Zechariah's day would have scratched their heads and said, what on earth does any of this mean? But it's pretty easy for us now to look back and say, it's very clear what it means. Verse 7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. I think Jesus told his disciples that on the night before he was crucified. Peter tried to deny it. How did that work out? And it shall come to pass in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third part shall be left therein. This is not sounding too good. Does this sound like the severity of God? And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and I will try them as gold is tried, and they shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. They're certainly not saying that today. It's going to take some huge event to cause this change that we see here. And isn't it interesting that we know just what it is? Okay, chapter number 14. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall divide it in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Now, what do you immediately see that puts the lie to the preterist position that says all this stuff happened in AD 70? In AD 70, did the Lord come and bail them out? No. Verse number 4. And his feet shall stand in that day. Now we're starting to get a pretty good idea of what Zechariah means when he uses the term that day, aren't we? Upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley. And half the mountains shall remove towards the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, when ye shall flee as you fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known unto the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea, in summer and in winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. Has that happened yet? And all the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south to Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananeel unto the king's wine presses. And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Can't say that today. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and the hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. And Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem. And by the way, I think this last couple of verses just bears a little bit of explanation. This business of nation rising against nation and neighbor rising against neighbor, and something happens to those that are coming up against Jerusalem. In verse number 12, their flesh shall consume away while they stand on their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. Is there such a thing that could cause something like that that we even know about today? Not a nuclear blast.
A neutron
bomb, absolutely. Neutrons disassociate the very structure of the body, organic substances, under a sufficiently high neutron flux. Human flesh melts. Now, it requires extremely high levels, and it doesn't affect inanimate objects. But who could have thought, even 100 years ago, that such a thing would be possible? You would look at this and say, is it acid? No, acid can't do this, can't be dispersed on a large enough scale. This has to be some sort of a story that has no basis in fact. And yet we know today that there is a technology that can cause this to happen, and it's man doing it to man. It's the hand of every neighbor rising up against his neighbor. And who do you suppose has a good stock of neutron bombs? I think most of the civilized nations have disassembled their neutron bombs. They just aren't humane, but somebody is known to stockpile them. Nobody's going to say Israel? Well, you should. When your back's against the wall, what do you do to survive? Whatever it takes. Their backs are against the wall. Ever heard them talk about the Samson option? I think most people have. Maybe this is part of what they mean. Okay. There's huge changes in the Earth's topography to where somehow the Dead Sea is connected to the Mediterranean Sea. Last time I checked, that hasn't happened. But it will. Did it happen in 70 AD? No. And yet there's coming a time when it will happen. Verse 17, and it shall be that whoso will not come up to all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them there shall be no rain. Does it sound like life goes on after all this stuff happens? Yeah, there are still nations out there. Now they're under commandment that they have to come up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord, and if they don't, they're not going to get any rain. Verse 18, and if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that it have no rain, and there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the feast of tabernacles. In that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. And the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seethe therein, and in that day there shall be no more Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Did this happen in 70 AD? None of these things. And so we have the goodness and severity of God, and that's what Paul's talking about here. If you behold the goodness and severity of God, them that fell, severity. But it's for a period of time. And the time of the Gentiles, where the Gentiles can come now freely, simply by faith, and be born again. That period of time also is going to come to an end when the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Let's go back once again, just in the last few minutes that we have here, to Romans chapter 11. And look at verse number 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. Now, when the word mystery is used, what does it mean by Paul? It meant something that hadn't been known before, but now it is known. Well, we knew that Israel was going to fall. The Old Testament prophets told us that, and that it was going to be restored. The Old Testament prophets told us that. But what about the church? That's the missing ingredient here, and Paul's bringing us up to speed on that. Verse 25, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. There's an end even of this age. And I think churchianity and the Gentiles in larger measure sort of have the attitude these days, it's just going to go on like this forever and ever. We'll take care of that pesky Israel problem. We're going to wipe them out so they won't be a cup of trembling anymore. And everything's just going to go on like it always has. Except it hasn't always has. That's why the student of history is a little bit better informed about what's going on than someone that knows nothing of history. And I'm talking about profane history. And how much should a Christian know? We have this book. We should be very historically conscious. And we should realize that when God is saying through the Apostle Paul here that the fullness of the Gentiles is going to have a point where it's fully come in, then that dispensation is over. And it's not always going to be like it is today. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we do want to thank you tonight.